The following is a reading from Pike and Hayward's Cases of Conscience, first published in 1755. How shall we know whether our faith be saving amidst all the weaknesses and doubts that may attend it? It will be very proper in this place to peruse afresh the letter which occasioned both the questions, because this latter query, as well as the former, is founded upon and has a continued respect to it. There is hardly a subject in the study of divinity in which valuable theologians are apparently more disagreed, and in which Christians are more often perplexed, than this which relates to the nature and workings of true saving faith. And yet it is undeniably a subject of the greatest importance. For the implantation of this grace and an experience of its workings and actings are necessary to the very existence of vital Christianity. No subject is more plainly treated of, more copiously handled, nor more frequently referred to in the Bible than this. There is hardly a page in any of the devotional or doctrinal parts of the Bible but that faith is mentioned, or some of its actings described under the words trusting, hoping, waiting, receiving, and the like. What is the true reason of this disagreement amongst judicious Christians is difficult to ascertain, but I am greatly apt to imagine that the difference is chiefly in words. The subject itself being of an experimental nature, the appearances of saving faith being so very various, and language being scarcely adequate to the theme, nothing is more difficult than to express in proper words the motions and workings of the mind. The great question is this: what is the nature of that act of the mind in which a soul lays hold of Christ for salvation? Does it include in it an assurance or persuasion of a person's own interest in Christ and the blessings of salvation? If it does, what degree of this persuasion or hope is necessary in saving faith? And if it does not, in what does the applying act of faith consist? For my part, I shall endeavor to cast aside perplexing queries and take the whole of what I have to say from the sacred scriptures, mentioning and explaining the ideas the Bible gives us of the nature and actings of saving faith, hoping that this method will strike out the clearest light and afford a most satisfying evidence. The subject is very copious and large, because the Bible is so full and distinct upon it. But I shall confine myself chiefly to those searching, interesting questions that are put, and to those difficulties that are stated in a letter upon which both these cases of conscience are founded. The person that wrote this letter desired me to describe that faith by which the soul makes out to, applies, and receives Christ alone for salvation, to describe what are those thoughts or acts of the mind towards Christ which flow from and are proper evidences of regenerating grace. Next, he proceeds to argue in a judicious way upon it by observing that principles are known by their effects, and that therefore this principle of living faith must be known by its acts, by the inward frame, thoughts, and affections of the heart, and then puts a question whether a soul's applying to Christ for salvation with a peradventure is a sufficient evidence of justifying faith. All these questions I shall endeavor to give a reply to by explaining the language and ideas of the Bible on the subject, which I apprehend is the best and safest, and likewise the clearest method. Bear with me, then, while I expatiate freely upon it, and let me beg you to read with peculiar attention as upon a matter that concerns the life of your souls. We have an exact and ample description of this grace of faith in that well-known passage of Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Without any learned or critical remarks upon this text, we may easily observe that what faith fixes upon as its object are things invisible or future, things hoped for and things not seen. And so it is distinguished from sight. Now it is here said that faith is a substance of things hoped for, as it gives the things a substance or subsistence in the mind, by substantiating and realizing them to the mind and impressing them upon the heart. It is likewise the evidence of things not seen, as it applies the evidence of their reality to the mind and makes them as evident and real to the soul as if they were visible things. So that the whole is this. Faith in itself is nothing else but the real impression and application of gospel truths and gospel promises. When a person truly believes, the gospel is written in and upon his heart, engraven upon the spirit of the mind, so as to become the principle of a person's actions and affections. Carnal and worldly persons are acted upon and influenced by worldly and carnal principles, but believers as such are acted upon and influenced by gospel principles, and those gospel principles are chiefly such as these: that Christ is the most necessary, most suitable, most free, and an all-sufficient, and the only Savior. If a person has these truths not only printed upon his imagination, but written upon his heart and applied to his own case and conscience, he is then possessed of saving faith. But a person cannot clearly know that these truths are savingly impressed and applied, but by the motions and actings of his mind in consequence of them. For let a person have ever so clear a knowledge of the truth, ever so firm a belief of it, ever so great a value for it, or have his affections ever so much moved by it, yet if his soul is not excited to those actings which are suited to the truth believed, he has no proof of his being possessed of this saving principle. You will ask then, what are those actings of the heart which are suited to and produced by the saving impression of such gospel truths? I answer in scripture language, if anyone truly believes for himself his own necessity in the fullness and freeness of Christ as a Savior, he is induced by this to fly to him, to trust in him, to lean upon him, lay hold of him, to go to him, to take shelter under him, to make him his refuge, his portion, his hope, and his salvation. Here lies the center of the whole evidence, not in the degree of a person's knowledge, nor in the degree of his persuasion concerning his own personal interest. So then you will ask, what is this coming to Christ, receiving of him, leaning upon, taking shelter under him, and the like? I answer, all these phrases, though various in words, are the same in sense when applied to the workings of the mind, and so they illustrate and confirm each other, so that it is much the same which of these I fix upon, and it would be too tedious to run through them all distinctly. They are all of them figurative expressions, taking a natural and common idea and applying it to the spiritual motions and actings of the soul, and therefore are all to be understood in a spiritual sense. I would make choice of one out of these various phrases and explain it with a particular view to doubts on the one hand and assurance on the other. That which I shall at present fix upon is the act of flying to a refuge or taking shelter under a covert. Christ is the true city of refuge, and souls in believing are represented as fleeing for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Hebrews 6:18. Christ is a covert from the tempest. Isaiah 32:2. And believers by faith take shelter under it. Let me then illustrate and diversify this similitude in a familiar way. Let us suppose a person in the field to see a terrible storm coming which he wants to be sheltered from. The sight makes his heart tremble with a peculiar awe and fear. Let us likewise suppose him to be informed of or to see a safe refuge, shelter, or covert at hand. Now let this person be ever so well persuaded of the safety of the shelter and is welcome to it. Yet if he does not actually take sanctuary under it, he is still exposed to the violence of the storm, whatever be his motive or reason for not flying to it. Perhaps he may be indifferent about it, not apprehending the storm to be very dangerous, or he may think to weather it himself without a shelter, or he may have a dislike to the shelter itself, or may think that some other shelter may be sufficient for him. In either of these cases, he still neglects to fly to it, and so must take the consequences, although he may see the storm and believe the freeness and safety of the refuge proposed. This is an exact representation of the case of the sinner, who begins to be under some concern about his soul, has learned and does believe in a sense that Christ Jesus is a free and sufficient shelter, but either through indifference about Christ, or through dislike to him, or through an opinion of his own sufficiency, he still stays away from Christ as a true Savior, and so stands exposed to the storm of God's wrath, notwithstanding all his knowledge of and opinions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us next put the case in a different point of view, and suppose a person seeing a storm coming and greatly terrified by the apprehensions and appearance of it, but knows very little of the shelter that is near at hand. He has heard something of it, enough to make him wish that he was under it, and to be persuaded he would be safer there than anywhere else, but may question whether he shall be admitted into it, whether he has any right to fly to it, and many other such doubts and fears may possess him. Yet he is driven by mere necessity. He sees no other relief, and upon the whole has such a glimmering hope that possibly he may be admitted, while he is certain to be destroyed otherwise. He therefore, in this trembling way, actually betakes himself to it, and so is safe whether he apprehends it or not for himself in the act of flying to it. For his actual safety is not hindered by the fears of his soul, nor would it be promoted by any notional assurance, but the whole of his security depends upon the safety of the refuge itself, and upon his admittance into it, on his recurring to it, and taking sanctuary under it. This is an exact representation of the frame and condition of a poor soul who knows but little of Christ, fears much through the weakness of his faith, and yet ventures through all objections to cast himself upon the Lord Jesus for all salvation. I will leave it to your own thoughts to apply the similitude more distinctly, and shall proceed to collect from this the real workings of the believer's heart in the act of believing on or running to Christ for spiritual safety. Casting aside the natural simile and the outward act of flying, we are now to attend to the works of the soul, both when faith is very strong and clear and when it is very dark and feeble. If faith acts in a very vigorous, lively, and comfortable manner, the language of the heart to this purpose is, "My misery I feel to be exceeding great. My state I see is in itself exceeding dangerous and helpless. I know and see that there is no help in myself. I cannot atone for one sin. I cannot root out one corruption. I cannot perform one duty myself. Neither can I secure myself from that vengeance that is due to me, or prevent my being miserable forever. But, O my soul, do not therefore despond. I have heard of a glorious, all-sufficient Savior, one who is able to save to the uttermost, having made a perfect atonement and wrought out a perfect righteousness for poor, miserable, guilty wretches such as I am. The truth of God and the oath of God assure me that this salvation is altogether free, that the most unworthy, guilty, and polluted souls are welcome to Jesus, coming to Him for pardon and purification, that I myself, notwithstanding all my sin and misery, am not excluded from this hope and salvation. I will, therefore, without hesitation or fear, repair directly to the Savior, thankfully accept of His whole salvation, being fully persuaded that Him that comes He will in no wise cast out. I believe His promise. I will go and plead His own word, and lay a bold but humble claim to all the salvation I need. Nothing shall hinder me from this confidence in Him. But I will go and call Him my Savior and my God, my portion and my salvation, knowing that He will not disappoint my hope, deny my claim, and rebuke my confidence. Though I am in myself so utterly unworthy and polluted, the soul, having thus, by faith and free grace, reasoned itself into this glorious hope, immediately repairs to Christ, pleads the promises, claims Christ and all his salvation, and finds rest in him. Oh, what satisfaction and consolation, what joy and triumph does the soul now experience. This is the joy and pleasure of faith founded not upon any past evidences, but upon the entire fullness and freeness of Christ. Now this satisfaction in Christ produces a hearty love to him, delight in him, and a desire to honor and serve him forever. It makes a soul abandon all self-righteousness as nothing worth, and hate every false and sinful way as dishonorable and abominable to that Jesus whom it loves with a superlative affection. But if faith acts in a very weak, feeble, and uncomfortable manner, the heart speaks to this purpose: O, my soul, in what a miserable condition are you! Surely I am a lost creature, I am ruined. I have ruined myself, my sins cry aloud for vengeance, and my heart is above measure, beyond conception, polluted and abominable. I cannot help myself, all the creation cannot help me, my sins are gone over my head as a heavy burden too heavy for me to bear, and oh, what shall I, what can I do? Where shall I fly for shelter from the wrath due to me, and how shall I get this sinful heart of mine cleansed and fit to appear before God? Oh, I am lost, utterly undone in myself. But is there no hope, no help? I've heard indeed that there is an all-sufficient and gracious Savior provided, but I greatly fear whether he will pity me and save me. I cannot believe that ever I shall be welcome to him. Cannot think that ever he can pardon such a vile sinner or will cleanse such a polluted heart as mine is. I cannot apprehend that such infinite favors as I must have, or perish, will ever be granted to one so ill-deserving and hell-deserving as I. Surely I can never be one for whom he shed his precious blood, and therefore can expect no welcome at his throne, no admittance into his love. But my necessities press hard upon me. If I stay in this condition, my damnation is certain. It is, however, possible there may be some hope. If I go to him and venture to lay myself at his feet, it cannot make my condition worse. I will therefore go and confess my sins and see if there be any mercy for me. But what shall I say? I tremble to think of appearing before him, whose name I have dishonored, whose blood I have trifled with, whose mercies I have abused, and whose calls and invitations I have slighted. However, go I will, and if I perish, I perish. Whereupon the poor, desponding soul ventures to the throne of grace, pours out its complaint, confesses its guilt, mentions something in a trembling manner of the free grace of Christ, and perhaps is in such a fright, under such a tremor and dread, that it knows not where it is nor what it is about, little thinking that it is now acting faith on Christ. Well, being thus come, the soul receives just encouragement enough to go again and again. And from this time forward it loves and prizes the throne of grace, is watchful against everything that may grieve the Spirit and offend the Savior. It seeks to no other refuge, but looks this way alone, and receives such a view of Christ as to make him lovely and desirable. Though darkness and doubts may still possess the mind, yet it will cleave to Christ heartily, desiring to be found in him and to be made more and more like him. A person that approaches to Christ and acts in this trembling way obtains the same safety, though he does not possess the same comfort and assurance with the former. For our safety doesn't depend, as I said before, upon our assurance, but upon the welcome which Christ gives to the coming sinner. Though we believe not with such assured faith, he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Oh, what encouragement is here for the weak faith of such trembling souls, to show them what hope they may entertain and what free promises they may plead. There are various degrees between these two opposite cases which I have represented, and there is a vast variety of experience. For the same soul that at one time comes with trembling may at another time receive further help, and then sink back again into the same discouragement as before. While a person that has at first fled to Christ with much assurance may have his faith assaulted and staggered afterwards. In other persons there is a great mixture of hope and fear, joy and distress by turns. But in general there is a gradual increase of hope and love, for the path of the just is a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Let me once more observe that there is a great variety not only as to the strength or weakness of faith, but likewise as to means and ordinances in and by which it works. For with some, these actings of faith are exercised in a way of serious meditation, while others cast themselves upon Christ by prayer, and not a few have these workings drawn forth in reading or hearing the sacred oracles. And those who observe the motions of their soul will find that in either of these ways a soul does actually, seriously, and cordially betake itself to Christ and cast itself upon Him. So I have endeavored to describe in a plain and familiar way, chiefly under one figure, that of flying to a refuge, the special actings of saving faith. I might in the same manner run through and expatiate upon the other representations of it, such as coming, leaning, receiving, and the like. But this is unnecessary, because it would still be found to be the same thing, the same sort of act under them all. For it is the coming to a free fullness, leaning upon a free prop, receiving a free gift, as well as running to a free shelter. And under them all there is really an appropriate possession of Christ and an application of Him to the soul with greater or less degrees of hope and comfort, founded upon the free welcome the gospel gives to a coming sinner. But after all that has been said, it must be confessed that sometimes the very act of faith is so weak or confused that a person cannot, by a reflection upon these transactions between Christ and the soul, arrive at a clear persuasion whether he is believed or not. It might therefore be proper to say something more upon this head, to give all the light I am able into the matter. Sometimes indeed faith acts in such a powerful and perspicuous manner that it evidences itself, the Spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, and then a person can no more doubt of his interest or of the truth of his faith than he can deny or overlook the clearest and strongest motions of his own soul. In this case, the soul can at once say, "My Lord and my God," can directly appropriate a saving promise, taste the sweetness of it, and apply the blessings to itself. Besides, it may appear that there is a deceit even in the soul's own assurance. This may be only a flighty passion, a fond imagination, or a dangerous delusion, the assurance of faith. It is therefore highly necessary that this persuasion itself should be examined into and brought to the test of sacred scripture. While on the contrary, those who have not any clear assurance at all may be proved from the divine word to be true believers. There may be such fears mixed with our hope, such unbelief with our faith, or the act of faith may in itself be so weak that it may be impossible from these experiences themselves to prove our interest. Yea, we may be so dark in our minds or so very jealous of our own hearts as to make us afraid to draw the happy conclusion in our favor. And what must we do in these cases? Surely we may and ought to recur to marks and signs according to the Apostle's direction, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. While he at the same time insinuates the most substantial evidence for it, namely that Christ is in us except we be reprobates. And if we pay any regard to the present experiences of believers, we shall often find that a soul has fled to Christ at first in the dark, not having received any clear consolation, till afterwards the fruits of faith in the heart and life have been discovered. And this discovery by the Word and Spirit of God has been the first introduction of a comfortable and settled hope. I will therefore endeavor now to put you and myself into a proper and clear way to know whether our faith be saving amidst all the weakness and doubts that may attend it, by producing a few satisfactory marks and evidences. And may the Lord enable all that peruse these lines, and who are in doubt, to put the questions home to themselves that may be proposed. There is a great variety of marks and signs of this grace laid down in the Word of God, and judiciously opened and applied by divines, such as an aversion to sin, the spirit of prayer, conquest over the world, and the like, but which are all good and solid marks if rightly understood. But the only thing that can determine whether our hatred of sin or contempt of the world or love to God flows from faith and is an evidence of it is an inquiry into the principles and motives of these experiences. I shall therefore aim to put the questions as close as I can to search into the very springs of our conduct. I must take it for granted of everyone who has true faith that to him, first, himself is vile, number two. The gospel is precious, number three. Sin is hateful, number four. Holiness is desirable, number five. Christ is honorable, and number six. God's children are amiable. He is no true Christian that cannot set his seal to these things. For if a person is proud of himself, slights the gospel, makes a mock at sin, is not concerned to be conscientious in duty, despises Christ, or dislikes the people of God as such, he can have no apparent pretensions to this holy and spiritual grace. But still it is not enough for us to apprehend that we have the above marks, because there is a sort of humility, hatred of sin, love to Christ and holiness that does not flow from faith. And there may be an appearance of all these things from legal principles. Therefore, under each of these heads, I must put the questions double, whether it is so with you and why it is so. First, are you vile and base in your own sight? This, I apprehend, is mentioned as a characteristic of a true saint in Psalm 15:4. We read it thus, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. I rather choose to render it, who is vile and despised in his own eyes. This every true Christian is before God, because he sees so much of the meanness and corruption of his nature and of the majesty and purity of God. But it is to be apprehended that some persons may answer this character who have been only under a legal work, not knowing anything experimentally of faith in Christ. I must therefore ask further, what is it that makes you thus appear low and contemptible in your own eyes? You may see enough of yourself, your sin, and your misery to discourage you and drive you to despair, and yet have a legal pride at the bottom of all, this seeming humility, and this may keep you from Christ by making you unwilling to go to him till you can purify yourselves to prepare yourselves for him. But if your humility is promoted by and founded upon a view of the freeness of grace in Jesus Christ, so as you can see that if you are saved, it must be by free, powerful, and preventing grace, and the sight of grace is absolutely free, melts your heart, subdues your pride, and shames your unbelief, this is a good mark that you have seen Christ and believed on him. Or thus, if you are humbled and ashamed in yourself, not only because you have broken the law, but likewise because you have been so unbelieving as to the grace of the gospel, because you have no more trusted in Christ, loved him no more, and have sought him with no more eagerness and delight, I say if such things as these make you low, vile, and abominable in your own sight, it is a happy evidence that you have had something of the gospel engraven upon your heart. Number two. Is the gospel precious to you? This is another thing that is universally true of all believers, who as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. But it is certain that persons may be fond of the gospel, may be zealous for its doctrines, and plead its cause without having ever felt the saving power of it upon their hearts. Ask yourselves, therefore, another question. Why is it that the gospel is precious to you? What are the peculiar doctrines of it that you are most acquainted with, and why do you lay such a stress upon them? For example, the atonement of Christ, the imputation of his righteousness and the divinity of his person. Cannot you bear to part with these truths because you see and feel that in them is contained all your salvation, all your desire, and all your hope? Can you say for yourself that if these doctrines are uncertain, all your comfort and expectation is removed and the very foundations destroyed? If your value for these truths arises from an inward conviction that you must be lost without them, and from such a regard to the honor of Christ that you cannot bear to have him so degraded and dethroned, this is a blessed sign that your regard for the gospel flows from and is evidential of a saving belief of it. Number three, is sin hateful to you? This is another particular without which a person cannot be supposed to be a true believer, for this is to be a proper proof of a true faith in the heart. It is necessary you should further inquire why you hate it. If you detest it merely because it endangers your reputation or distresses your conscience or hurts your constitution, or merely because it renders you liable to everlasting misery, the strongest detestation of any iniquity upon these grounds will not prove the truth of faith in your hearts. But if you hate sin because Christ died for it, if you see the sinfulness of it as appearing in the cross of Christ, If you can look upon a suffering Jesus and mourn for your sins as what pierced a Savior, if you cannot bear to indulge it in any of its appearances because it would be the highest ingratitude to Christ who loved us so as to give himself for us, such grounds as these for hating sin will evidence a person to have believed in Christ and have had some true taste of his love. Number 4. Is holiness desirable to you? Or is it your desire and endeavor to walk in all the statutes and ordinances of the Lord, blameless? This is a necessary ingredient in true Christianity, for it is a scripture maxim that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. He in vain pretends to have true faith who has no real love to and desire after holiness. But for this to be an evidence of true faith, you must further inquire why you love it. Perhaps you would be glad to be regular and obedient in order by this to promote your temporal interest or to advance your good name or perhaps to recommend yourselves to God by your own righteousness. Such buy-ins or selfish and self-righteous views being at the bottom of your obedience endeavors will spoil all and rather prove that you are destitute of true faith. But if your regard for and aim at holiness arises from a love to Christ, a desire to serve and glorify him, if it is a sense of his love and a view of his loveliness that quickens and constrains hereunto, this is a blessed evidence that your faith is saving, however dark or doubting your frames may be. Number 5. Is Christ Jesus honorable in your esteem? We are expressly told that he is so to them that believe, 1 Peter 2:7. Believers have a real value for him, love to him, and estimation of him. But in order to know whether this value for Christ is of the right kind and is evidential of saving faith, it is necessary to inquire upon what accounts Christ is precious to you. Is it merely because he is able and willing to save from the wrath to come, or is it because he saves from sin as well as from wrath? Do you value Christ because he is an effectual Savior and an absolutely free Savior and a holy Savior? Perhaps you like that he should assist you to save yourselves, but do not like that he should do it effectually by his own efficacious grace. Or it may be you would like to be interested in his redemption, but had rather receive it upon conditions to be performed by you than as a free gift. Or you may like that he should save you from the desert of sin while you would rather have him spare sin itself. A regard for Christ and his salvation in either of these is no evidence of saving faith. But if you esteem, honor, and value Christ because he saves freely and effectually, and that both from the guilt and from the power of sin, this will prove that your faith is saving. Number 6. Lastly, are the children of God amiable to you? This is another necessary characteristic of a true believer. For we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. But let us take heed of a deceit here. You may love the children of God because perhaps they are, some of them, your particular friends or your relations, or because they have been kind to you, or because their natural temper and valuable qualifications make their conversation agreeable to you. Such things as these may draw forth a strong affection in you towards them, while you yourselves may be strangers to the grace of God. Ask yourselves, therefore, why you love them. If it be because they bear the image of Christ, because they are holy, serious, spiritual, heavenly, and zealous for Christ. And if you love them the more you see of these things in them, whatever they may be in other respects, this is a proof that the same principle of faith and love is in you that is in them. By putting such queries as these, a person may, under the influence of the divine spirit, arrive at this important knowledge whether he has saving faith or not. Though perhaps you cannot recollect the particular actings of your mind towards Christ, cannot observe the special workings of faith in your souls, yet if you can say that you are low in your own eyes, that the gospel is precious to you, sin hateful, holiness desirable, Christ honorable, and God's children amiable, and can find that the reasons and grounds of this temper of spirit are of an evangelical nature, you may humbly and safely conclude that this divine principle is wrought in your souls. A reading from Pike and Hayward's Cases of Conscience.